If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 16 this morning as we continue our time of worship. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Well, as we've walked through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been confronted with the preacher's search for the meaning of life. A search hasn't been conducted in a library or a laboratory, but at the University of Life. It's as if the preacher is walking down streets and observing what he sees, and he's asking the big questions of life. What is its purpose? Is there any meaning to life? Well, as we've walked with the preacher, we've seen his insight into different areas of life. We've considered human wisdom, wealth, work, and pleasure. We've evaluated the sovereignty, providence, and justice of God. And this morning, we'll continue the journey with the preacher on his quest as he observes everyday circumstances and temptations that we all struggle with. These temptations are envy, isolation, and pride. We see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. The word of the Lord says this: "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning with a simple prayer that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, that sinners would be saved, your saints sanctified, and Christ exalted. Holy Spirit, bring your word to bear on our hearts, because apart from you, apart from your work, my preaching is in vain. I need you now, God, to glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Three temptations the preacher lists for us in our text this morning: envy, isolation, and pride. We see envy, the first temptation, in verses 4 through 6. And in these verses, the preacher revisits the realm of work. And we have learned through our study of Ecclesiastes that work is a gift from God. But as we all know, all good things can be distorted by sin. And the preacher says that one of the chief motivations of our work is envy. He says in verse 4, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor." The people give themselves to work to keep up with others. They want what others have. And the Word of God tells us to love our neighbors, but today many adopt the motto, I've got to look out for me, myself, and I. This craving for more demonstrates itself in the cheating of the government with our taxes, or deceiving customers, or taking advantage of others, or more commonly, putting ourselves into debt. We want what others have, and we'll do anything to get it. And what we typically desire is others' possessions. And consider the 10th commandment. You shall not covet, right? Well, what shouldn't we covet? Others' stuff. We shouldn't covet our neighbor's house, wife, servants, or anything else that is theirs. Yet how often are we guilty of breaking this commandment? Consider the old saying, any friend can share your sorrows and failures, but it takes a true friend to share your joys and successes. We're called to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But church, how often are we weeping when others are rejoicing? And how often are we rejoicing when others are weeping because of how it makes us feel? We're envious of others because what they have makes us feel our lack. So one temptation from the preacher's perspective is envy. Another temptation connected to this one is laziness. He says in verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So some strive to get what others have, and others sink into despair and think, what's the point? I'll never have what they have, so why even try? And the preacher paints for us a grotesque picture of someone eating himself. This is the picture of the fool. This is the picture of the lazy. The one who refuses to work will destroy himself. The Bible has much to say about laziness, yet I've never heard any sermons on it. Laziness is an excellent way of hating your neighbor. Why? You have nothing to give them. Instead of embracing life and giving oneself to others, the idol gives himself to himself. And in the end, all he has is himself. And that, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, won't last long. There's no food in the fridge, so he must eat himself to survive. Which of these temptations is the strongest for you? Where does your mind find itself reaching? For more? Or in despair? The preacher here is probing deep into the human heart. Why do we do what we do? What drives our work or lack thereof? For the workaholic overcome with envy, the future drives him. He wrongly thinks that if he works harder and obtains more, he'll be satisfied. But as we've already learned, wealth and possessions are temporary. They're fleeting. They cannot bring ultimate satisfaction because they were never designed to give ultimate satisfaction. So again, I ask the question, which temptation do you find yourself entertaining, envy or laziness? And then the question we have to ask ourselves when we come to this text, is there a cure for these? Is there a cure for envy? Is there a cure for laziness? Absolutely. The cure for laziness, or the cure for envy, is contentment. David Gibson says, when we realize there is a middle way between being lazy in the here and now and busting a gut for the future, we find tranquility. The preacher says the same in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. And the quiet person doesn't find themselves striving for more. They are satisfied already. A quiet person doesn't demand more. He accepts what God has given and rests in God's providence. Have you learned to be content? Are you content in Christ? Have you found satisfaction in the goodness of God? Phil Ryken speaks of a little girl who misquoted the words of Psalm 23. Instead of, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." Does this describe you? Does your heart long for Christ more than anyone or anything else? When Christ is preeminent in your life, contentment will surely follow. For this, we must continuously travel back to the gospel. No, Christian, the gospel is not just for unbelievers to come to saving faith in Christ and receive eternal life. The gospel is for Christians just as much as it is for non-Christians. We will never graduate beyond our need for the gospel. We must learn, relearn, and remember our Savior's love and sacrifice for the wicked, rebellious, and hard-hearted. Let us be reminded this morning, church, of Christ's sacrifice and love for monstrous sinners like us. Let us be reminded of the miraculous that Christ would live and die for the ungodly and undeserving. Let us be reminded that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us be reminded of God's overwhelming, amazing grace that saved wretches like us. Let us be reminded that we were once lost, but now we're found. We were once blind, but now we see. Let us be reminded that our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Let us be reminded to say to God, "Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Let us be reminded of what is ours in Christ. Let us be reminded that we were lost in the darkest of nights, thinking that we had it all figured out. Let us be reminded that the sin that promised to give us life was leading us to the grave. Let us be reminded that we had no hope, and that if Christ had not loved us first, we'd still refuse Him. Let us be reminded that as we ran our race to hell, God looked upon our helpless state and He led us to the cross. Let us be reminded that Christ stood in our place, absorbed and satisfied God's wrath in our place. Let us be reminded that we were once slaves to sin, but have been pardoned and set free in Christ. Let us be reminded that in Christ we possess every spiritual blessing. Let us be reminded that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Let us be reminded that we were predestined for adoption. Let us be reminded that we have redemption in the blood of Christ. Let us be reminded that we are forgiven of every sin in Christ, past, present, and future. Let us be reminded that we have an inheritance in Christ which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. Let us be reminded that we were once dead in our sins, but we are now made alive in Christ. Let us be reminded that when we fear our faith will fail, Christ will hold us fast. Let us be reminded that Christ delights in us and that Christ loves us. Let us be reminded that Christ will not allow us to fall away, but will hold us fast until the end, that He will see us home and He will complete His work within us. Let us be reminded, church. Remember the gospel, dear Christian, and hold fast to the hope of your salvation. But for my non-Christian friends in here this morning, the question I have for you is, do you desire these spiritual blessings? Do you desire this eternal life? If you're sitting in here this morning, you feel your heart yearning for this blessed hope. It is yours in Christ. You might have walked in here a beggar, but you can leave an adopted son or daughter of God. The blessings are available to you in Christ. And your heart will never rest until it rests in Christ. Would you come to Christ this morning? Would you come to Christ? The Bible says we must repent of our sins and trust in Christ. This means that we must acknowledge that we are sinners and we have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. We must turn from our sin and turn to God through faith in Christ alone. He is your only hope, friend. He's your only hope. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Guaranteed. Would you do that today? Would you do that now? I have more to say in this sermon, but there's nothing more important than to square that away right now at this moment, because we're not promised another second. We're not promised another day. Come to Christ. God, I pray for the unsaved in here this morning. Save them, God. Please bring them to saving faith right now. Holy Spirit, draw them. God, as I continue to preach, save sinners. Temptation number one is envy. The cure for that is contentment. Temptation number two is isolation. We see this in verses 7 through 12. The preacher says in verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's not good for man to be alone, says God. Yet the preacher tells a story of someone who lived and worked alone. He worked only for himself, by himself, yet he was never satisfied. For all he gained, he was unhappy. He had no one to share it with. He was working too hard to stop and make friends or enjoy a family. The preacher says that this man's sacrifices of friendship and love were worthless because he would never be satisfied with the things of this world. This is a warning for all of us. The preacher warns against isolation, selfishness, greed, and a sinful addiction to work. Yet this characterizes our American society, doesn't it? No, we boast about our rugged individualism. But the preacher says two are better than one. From what we read here, it's better to share our life and work than to try and make it on our own, because we were never designed to go at life alone. You probably heard it said that cleanliness is next to godliness, but I'll tell you, togetherness is better than loneliness. Phil Ryken says it like this, connection is better than competition. This is extremely practical for the church life. And why is that? Because of the benefits that the preacher lays out of working together. And he lists three benefits of working together. He says first in verse 10 that working together ensures safety. Now, life is hard. Sometimes we fall and we can't get up on our own. And I immediately think of that old commercial, the Life Alert commercial I used to hear all the time when I was a little kid on the television. I've fallen and you remember it? And I can't get up. Sometimes we fall. And we need others to come alongside of us and pick us up. If we stumble and fall, we have others to pick us up through words of encouragement and the hope of the gospel message. If we stumble and fall alone, who will pick us up? We see from Scripture that the body of Christ is to be interdependent on one another. We need each other. Read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 for a fuller explanation of that. The Bible knows nothing of a lone ranger Christian. We are needy people. We need each other. This is one of the reasons why we love church membership so much. And perhaps one of the reasons people shy away from church membership is because they haven't witnessed biblical, meaningful church membership. Are we modeling that? We need each other. We are to be a family. We are the body of Christ. We are to be involved in one another's lives, caring for one another, loving one another. And Paul says, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Or the foot to the hand, I don't need you. I don't know if I got those body parts right there, but the point is the same. We can't say we have no need of one another. We need each other. Sometimes we need others to pick us up and point us back to Christ, and other times we need to pick others up and point them to Christ. Second benefit of working together is helps us stay warm. Phil Ryken says, this is not just good travel advice, but wisdom for the soul. And as stated previously, our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to grow cold. But a spiritual warmth comes from going through life with other believers. We can share our struggles and our doubts and be encouraged by the words of our brothers and sisters. The prayers of the saints can fan into flame our passion for Christ. My friend can share a verse of Scripture with our struggling hearts and minds that God can use by His Spirit to keep us going forward. There's warmth in numbers. Third, there's safety in numbers. Two people are twice as hard to defeat than one. Three is better than two. There's safety in numbers. We need each other. This is something I seek to see in our church. You know, I seek to see avenues that desire to facilitate this interdependence. You know, we have Sunday school right now, which is valuable to our Christian lives. In these classes, ideally, we're not just sitting and listening, but we're discussing and fellowshipping with other believers. We're cultivating relationships for the glory of Christ. We're spending time with one another, not just an hour prior to our service. But we're listening, we're speaking, we're praying, sharing, caring, loving one another. We need each other. Don't go at life alone. It's not safe. It's not safe out there. We need each other. Every ministry, from nursery to pastors, depends on working partnerships. And church, this is a natural outflow of the gospel. God brings us into his family, which is made visible through the local church. Now, the local church is to be a manifold witness to the watching world of dependence and reconciliation. We need each other. Finally, the preacher lists our third temptation, pride. We see this in verses 13 through 16. The preacher's point here is that it is better to lead with a teachable spirit than to be too proud to let anyone teach us anything at all. And the story given by the preacher describes a young man who unexpectedly rose to power, replacing the previous king. The new king ruled over a great empire, but he couldn't live forever. And soon he would be forgotten. Well, we know that to be true, don't we? I mean, outside of history, economics, and government classes, how many people are discussing presidential policies from 70 years ago? How many of us can remember the president from 70 years ago? And again, we're reminded from Ecclesiastes not to put too much stock into worldly status or position. And again, this is highly practical for our lives. I agree with one commentator when he says this story stands as a warning to older Christians. We usually think that gray hair brings wisdom, and it often does. But whether they are young or old, the wisest Christians are the ones who listen to the counsel and, if necessary, accept correction. We'd be wise to adopt the mind of the Apostle Paul when he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The entirety of the Christian life is marked by sanctification, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The gospel should remove all shreds of evidence of pride from our life. We need each other, and we should be humble enough to realize that every believer has the same spirit we do. We haven't arrived yet. So let our only boast be in Christ, church. So how are you doing with this? Ask yourself and answer honestly, how am I doing? And as you think about this question, I'd encourage you, as we close this morning in worship through song, to pray with David. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting." Let's pray together.